And I want to speak to you this afternoon as we prepare to come to the Lord's table on a doxology to Christ, an introduction. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the living God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written on it, or in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And thus the reading of God's word for this hour. May the Lord give us hearts to receive and wills to bow to this great and glorious Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we find here in your word. And if we did nothing more than just read it today, how filled we would be. But I pray now as we open up your word that you will instruct our hearts, invigorate our souls, renew our minds, flame our passions and will, that we might love you and that we might serve you more fervently until the day that these words are fulfilled, when he comes in clouds of glory and every eye shall see him. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ, who is he? The other night I came in from a full day and I sat down and turned on the TV, and I had not turned on the TV 10 seconds, I don't even know what channel it was, and there was some kind of program or movie on, and I heard the name Jesus Christ. It was not taken in an act of worship or praise or adoration. It was taken as a point of blasphemous exclamation. I quickly flipped the channel, and I thought, Jesus Christ, who is he? We know who he was, at least in the past, because we have four inspired accounts written of him: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell us of all of his life. They tell us of his preexistence, his birth, his life, his ministry, his message, his passion, his death and burial and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and then it's silent. But we know from these four accounts at least who he was and who the scripture tells him to be. But the question is, who is he now? So often we seem to forget this. That is the question of the hour, which the whole world needs to know. And what you do not realize as we come to this book of Revelation, that was the question swirling around the entire Mediterranean see 1,950 years ago, who is Jesus Christ? The early church and followers of Jesus, who is called the Christ, we saw that last Sunday, Matthew 1:16, the whole genealogy of 42 generations, and of whom was born Jesus from Mary's womb, who is called Christ. They who followed this Christ were preaching and calling people to repentance and faith in Him. By the time that John wrote this letter, things are happening in the world. The Roman Empire is being shaken. Here are a group of people, and most of them, for the most part, they're not well-known, they're not professional, they're not, many of them, very educated. They're common, everyday, workaday world people, such as you and I. And yet there's something infectious about them. There's something passionate about them. They're going forward. They're not moping and they're not dreary. They're filled with a holy joy. There's life in them. There's invigoration. And what they're preaching and teaching is affecting others. It's contagious like a disease. And they are calling upon people to repent, to turn from your idols, turn from those things that are not true, and turn in faith to this Jesus Christ. Yet, like their Lord and Master, they were despised, they were mocked, they were rejected, they were blamed for all sorts of cultural disorders, they were blamed for all sorts of natural disasters. 66-67 A.D., Rome caught fire, probably set by the wicked Emperor Nero. And what did he do? How did he escape the blame? He blamed it on Christians. And hostility turned toward the Christians and Jews. Hadrian forced the Jews out of Rome. And Christians were to follow. And these humble followers of this Jesus of Nazareth were likewise blamed, misrepresented, cursed, slandered, imprisoned, and even killed for their faith in Christ. John, the human author of this book, is a prime example. We'll look at it next week, God willing. But where is John at the moment of this writing? Well, if you've read the book of Revelation or done any study, you know he's on an island called Patmos. It's out in the Aegean Sea. He is exiled in this small, barren, desolate island in the Aegean Sea, not because he was a criminal, not because he had failed to pay taxes or had done horrible, unspeakable things. He was exiled because he would not bow down and say, the emperor is Lord. He said, there is another king, one Jesus. And here he is exiled in a cave to protect himself from the heat of the day. All because of his faith in Christ. Because of his faith in this Jewish Messiah. And preaching what we call the gospel. And it is to this group of persecuted and disenfranchised churches, because we will see next week, he wrote this book to seven churches, and they were all of Asia Minor, and they were all within a 100-mile radius of the island of Patmos. The Christians are not thriving. It's not popular. It was not popular then to be a Christian. Matter of fact, it could be very dangerous to be a Christian. And I can tell you from the depths of my soul, I wish those days were upon us again. Because it would separate the wheat from the chaff. And later on, as persecution would mount, and continue to mount and mount. And the first real empire-wide persecution came under the Roman Emperor Decius in 251. And what you found, what we find historically, is that many who called themselves Christians, when the persecution came, they backed off. They backed away. And it created a problem. What are you going to do with these traditores, these who turned from Christ? And the church was in a controversy right then. Because after the persecution died down, they wanted to come back into the church as if nothing. Oh, they didn't mind turning in their Bibles to the Roman officials and government. They didn't mind denying Christ and going to the shrine of the emperor and offering up some kind of verbal or flowery sacrifice. But when the persecution was over, when the heat passed, they wanted to come back in. And there were men like Cyprian and Tertullian who said no. You're going to need to do your first works. The church of Jesus Christ was born in power, and it was born in fire, and we've lost both today. We've become so much like the world. The world looks at us and says, I see no difference between you and me. What do you have to offer me? And it was to this church, these seven churches, local, visible churches of Jesus Christ that were struggling from without and struggling from within, John writes. And he's going to answer this question, who is Jesus Christ? It's not just simply Jesus, merciful and mild, sweet little Mary's child. And this is the question that needs to be asked today. Who is Jesus Christ? And John is going to answer that. And he's going to do it in a very doxological fashion. Before we look at the background and methods of interpretation of this book, I want us this afternoon to consider closely the primary character and person of this entire book. Hence, and we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, the book begins with apocalypse, unveiling. It begins with these very plain and unpretentious words. It begins with not even a definite article, apocalypse, unveiling. Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. He is the thrust. And if you're in the weeks ahead, if you're looking at tantalizing, goosebump raising orations, you're not going to get them. Because from beginning to end, this book is about one thing. Oh, there are ancillary things involved with this book. But the whole thrust of this book is found in the first three words of the first verse. In the English, it's four. In the language of the New Testament, it's three. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The unveiling. This removing of the veil. These persecuted Christians. These humble followers of the Lamb. These churches that are experiencing all sorts of disenfranchisement. All sorts of government regulations imposed upon them. Until finally, at last, Constantine is converted, and Constantine wins the Battle of Malvinian Bridge, and finally allows religious freedom in 312. These Christians suffered, and suffered greatly, many of them at different levels, all because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is he? There are five things I want to quickly draw from this passage of Scripture, verses 4 through 8 this afternoon. The first thing I want us to see is what Christ has become to us. What Christ has become to us. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We'll get back to that next week. Grace and peace from Him. And isn't that wonderful how this book begins? It begins with grace and peace. Love those two blessed words. Grace and peace from Him who was, or who is, and who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. We're going to look at this. There's going to be a lot of metaphorical language throughout the book of Revelation. What has Christ become to us? Hey, He went up to heaven. He promised He would come back. John writes this book approximately 95, maybe 96 B.C. I mean A.D. Thank you. I was just checking, Brother Paul. And now, for over 50, 60 years, He hasn't returned. And things are not getting better, though one after another, groups here and there are coming to Christ. Things are not getting better for them. And so John starts out by what Christ has become to us. And I want you to see in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, and what He's going to give us here in verse 5 are three descriptive phrases for Him. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Secondly, the firstborn from the dead. And thirdly, ruler, the ruler, the definite article there, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Each of these descriptive phrases correspond to the great offices Jesus exercised on earth and now exercises in heaven. I believe this phrase, the faithful witness, refers to Jesus' prophetic vision or prophetic ministry. Without a doubt, He was the last prophet. And I remember one time I was in Utah, and this Mormon, he was the head of the large section of the missionary training center, and he had asked me to come and speak to these Mormon missionaries that were going out on the mission field. There were about 1,800 men, young men and young women that were going on a two-year mission trip, and man, I preached the gospel. And so they had a question and answer session, and the guy said, well, you know, the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or as it's more commonly called, the LDS or Mormons, is the only true church is because we have a living prophet and you don't. And he said there are only two possible churches that can be the true church on the earth. It's either Roman Catholicism that has a pope, or it's the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, because we have a living prophet. Joseph Smith, followed by Brigham Young, followed by Joseph Fielding Smith, all the way up to present day. And I said, but oh, there you're wrong. We have a prophet too. And he said, you do? Where is he? I said, he's been where he's always been for 2,000 years. He's at the right hand of the Father. We have a prophet, a living prophet. And when up on the earth, he exercised his office as prophet. Matter of fact, the man born blind, at the end of his whole interrogation, what did he say? This man's a prophet. But not only that, the faithful witness, but the firstborn from the dead. And I don't have time to develop all the beauty and the language of it, but it does speak of the fact that he himself was a sacrifice. The firstborn doesn't mean he all of a sudden came into existence. The phrase or the word firstborn means title. He is the one that is over the dead, and that corresponds to the whole aspect of his priestly ministry. And the writer of Hebrews will deal with that. Since there could be nothing greater to offer, he offered himself and submitted himself to death and became the firstborn from the dead. Speaks of his priestly ministry. And then thirdly, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Wait a minute. You had Roman emperors. Palestine is still under the dominion of Rome. I mean, the decree of Caesar Augustus brought about the taxation of all the world, another place where world does not mean world. And yet, John, you are on an island, a small, barren, rocky island, a few goats. There are few people there that are taking care of him, helping to take care of this aged apostle. And you have the audacity to tell us that this Jesus, who has been gone from the earth 55 to 60 years, is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Yes. And he still is. It's like the early missionary to Islam talking to Iran, or what was then known as Persia, talking to an imam, the Muslim leader, and he said, "If your Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, how come we don't see the kingdom of Islam bowing down to him?" You remember his reply? The end has not come yet. He is ruling and he is allowing things to follow and to fulfill, unfold until the right time. What has Christ become to us? Prophet, priest, and king. And we need to remember these. Secondly, what Christ has done for us. Verse 5. First of all, he has loved us. I seldom tell those who choose the songs what songs to sing, but I thought how appropriate the song, the second song, "Overcome by So Great a Love." Overcome by so great a love. This one called Jesus, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, who has loved us. 1 John 4:10, John would write, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He has loved us. But secondly, he has loosed us. Loved, we don't sing this, it's in our hymnal, but a beautiful song, "Loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace that love to know, Spirit sent from Christ above, Thou hast told us it is so. Oh, this full and gracious peace, from Thy presence all divine. It is love that never ceases. I am His and He is mine." Love. And how is that love manifested? It's manifested in that He loosed us. And notice it says, "He who loved us and washed us." And you that have had New Testament Greek, one of the first vocabulary words you learn is the word luo. You remember luo? Luo, lues, luete, luomen, luusen. What does it mean? It's the very word that's used here, who has loved us and washed us. And there are two main meanings of the word luo. It means to loose or to destroy. He has loosed us. Some translations have freed us. This translation I'm using has washed us. But it's the idea that when you take something filthy and soiled and you put it in that which is cleansing, it looses the dirt from the fabric and it is clean. He has loved us and He has loosed us. Washed us from what? From our sins in His own blood. The third thing I want us to see, not only what He has done for us, but what Christ has made us to be. Who are we? Remember now, He's writing primarily, first of all, to a group of persecuted believers. Many of them have lost their jobs, some have lost their homes, lost their businesses. They have been put out of court, they have been put out of government power because of their confession of Christ. Many have lost everything. There's no, you can just go anytime and join a church within a few days. You can go and make a profession, get baptized that night. No cost whatsoever to discipleship. Yet these believers, when they confess Christ, oftentimes would lose much. John says this, who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests. Wait a minute. I don't look like a king. Some of you have little kingly aspects about you or queenly aspects about you, but you know, I was looking at Queen Elizabeth the other night on a thing that was sent to me, and I thought, she looks very queenly. John says that He who loved us and He who loosed us from our sins in His own blood has done something for us. He has made us kings and priests. Actually, the language of the New Testament, and I think is probably the better way of translating it, He has made us a kingdom of priests. And when we realize our position as believers in Christ, I am a king because I am a child of the King. My Father is rich in houses and land. He owns the wealth of the world in His hands. If you've believed upon Christ, you are a child of the King, and that puts you in that royal lineage of kings and queens. He's not being selective here. He's using general terms. And priest! It's interesting, I think, in Matthew 18, when Jesus is talking about the church, He says that whatever you bind upon earth will have been bound in heaven. Remember that in Matthew 18? He's dealing with the whole concept of church discipline. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed. That given to the church are the keys of the kingdom, and we as believers, part of His visible church, have that authority. I love what George Eldon Ladd has to say about this in his commentary on Revelation. He said, being made kings and priests, there is no need of further earthly mediation because these Christians now have access to the immediate presence of God where they perform the priestly function of offering sacrifice of thanksgiving, offering sacrifice of worship, and offering sacrifice of praise to God. What Christ has made us to be, He has made us to be kings and priests. Or literally, a kingdom of priests. And I can tell you, I don't know about you, but the implications of all this should encourage us all the more to be people of prayer. We can go into the immediate presence of God. We do not need someone to mediate for us here on the earth because we have a prophet and a priest and a king, an advocate of the Father, who grants us a fatherly audience with God just like that. And because of the position of what Christ has made us to be, we should be people of prayer. We should be people bold. We should remember that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. Fourthly, what Christ shall do. Now keep this again in context of these persecuted believers. What comfort this must have brought to their souls as John writes this. And let me just give you a little jumping ahead here. We're going to see here in the book of Revelation, there's an angel who is speaking to John, and all of a sudden, several times he's going to say to John, write! Why would he have to tell? I mean, if the Spirit of God is upon John, and John is writing the very Word of God, why would the angel have to say, write? I think that what happens here is that John is caught up in the glory. I mean, he is seeing this unveiling of Christ, and it is so magnificent. It is so splendid. And the angel has to say, write! And John puts pen to paper, or pen to scroll. And here, John reminds his readers of what Christ shall do. Notice in verse 7. Behold, He is coming. And I like the way it's put, not He shall come, He is coming. It's in that present tense denoting the moment of the time. It could be now. He is coming. Not He shall come, He is coming. You say, well, Pastor, it's been almost 2,000 years. We reckon time this way. God has everything planned in His... He who created time is above time and is not bound by time. We are bound by time. But God is, and everything is in the continual presence with Him. Behold, He is coming. How is He coming? He's coming in brightness, with clouds to describe the brilliance of His coming. There's nothing secret here about His coming. And every eye shall see Him. He's coming with openness. Every eye shall see Him, even they who pierced Him. Every island, sea, and nation, everyone shall see Him. He shall come with brightness. He shall come with openness. He shall come in indisputable proof. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. When He comes, it will prove all of His claims. It will prove all of His character. And those who have mocked and rejected and scorned Him will be convinced of Him. They will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. He will come with indisputable proof. And that's why we bid people, be reconciled to God. Come now. Do not tarry. Do not put it off. And He shall come with heart-rending justice. The word mourn here has this idea of wailing. It's not just that they're kind of sad and blue, but they're cries of wailing. I don't know, some of you young people may not have been around, have seen things like this, but I have been around long enough that I have seen people who have died suddenly, died unexpectedly. It is not a pleasant sight. I've walked into hospitals and people are crying and wailing. I've walked into homes and here is a spouse, either male or female, and children wailing, crying uncontrollably. That is the strength of the word here. That when He comes, those who have despised and rejected Him, those who would not bend the knee, those who would not confess Him as Lord, when He comes with an indisputable conviction of proof. I am who I said I was. I am who my children said I am. And you did not believe me. And there will be wailing, mourning, like you cannot imagine. I don't have time, but if you're taking notes, let me just leave this with you. Verse 7. In these verses, verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 8, over 240 times in the book of Revelation, the Old Testament is referenced. 240 times the Old Testament is referenced. When people say Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament, what's wrong with them? 240 plus times John will go all the way back to the Old Testament. And here, just in these verses, John is quoting from Daniel 7:13, Zechariah 12:10, and he is bringing them over to where Matthew quotes them in Matthew 16:27, and even John himself quotes the Old Testament in John 17:27, and he quotes it again here. And then lastly, not only did John in this wonderful doxology give to us what Christ has become to us, what Christ has done for us, what Christ has made us to be, what Christ shall do, but he leaves these believers in these seven churches of Asia Minor this last thought, what Christ continually is. Look in verse 8. Now here, some of you may have a Bible that has red letter version. And if yours is a red letter version, these words should be in red, because these are the words of Jesus Himself. And I could preach a whole sermon just on this verse. What Christ has become to us, or what Christ continually is. Notice the first two words, I am. These two words are the same words that in John 18, when Judas was leading a squadron of soldiers to arrest Jesus, Jesus sees them and says, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And none of the English translations capture exactly what it says in the New Testament. But Jesus says in the Greek language, "Ego ami." I am. And with the force of those words, they were thrown back onto the ground, the scriptures tell us. And these are the exact words that are found right here. Ego ami. I am. This goes all the way back to Exodus 3:14. You remember? Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and set my people free." "Oh, you don't know what they're going to do to me." "Yes, I do. But I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that when you go back and say, 'Let my people go,' his heart will be hardened so that he will not let my people go, and I'm going to make my glory and my wonders and my power known, and eventually he will let you go. And Moses says, okay, Lord, I'm giving you the Blackburn paraphrase, who shall I tell them sent me? And here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we have what the Hebrews, or what we call the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. All Hebrew words are consonants, and the vowels are supplied, or the vowels are placed in there. You go back and tell them this, Moses. You tell Pharaoh and you tell all the Egyptians, I am has sent you. I am that I am. Not I was that I was. I am the eternal great I am. And Jesus uses these same words here. I am ego me. It's a double force there. I am. The emphasis upon the verb to be twice. What is Christ to us? Well, first of all, he is the I am. But secondly, notice, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, all of you know this. You should, at least. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. What is the first letter of the Greek alphabet? Alpha. Very good, Franz, our German brother. What's the last letter of the English alphabet? What? Z, or as Julie would say, Z. Our dear brethren across the pond would say Z instead of Z. But the last letter of the Greek alphabet is not what we would call a Z or a Z. In the Greek language, there are two letters for the word for the letter O. One is Omicron, which means a small O, a Omicron. And the other, which always ends a word, if a word ends in O, you do not use the Omicron, you use the Omega, which is the Omega, great O. See, I just gave you a little Greek lesson right there. Not a minor or mini O, Omicron, Micron, but an Omega, the great O, the great ending. I am Alpha and Omega. Some translations have that repeated, the beginning and the end. Didn't need to say that. Alpha and Omega says it all. Professor George Sweet says the phrase Alpha and Omega is seen to express not only eternity but infinitude, the boundless life embracing all while transcending all. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And there's an interesting little phrase here, says the Lord. And some translations, and that's why I waffle back and forth between which translation to use, but some translations just don't capture it. Some translations, this translation says the Lord, some translations say the Lord God, but I don't think if you look at the language of the New Testament, it's saying either of those. It's usually translated says the Lord God or the Lord. But there's an interesting little phrase here, Hatheos, the Lord who is the God. The Lord, the God. who is. Notice, is put before was, because Christ is continually in the present. Who is, who was, and is to come. And I think literally translated, it should be, says the Lord, the God who is and was and is to come. That's who Jesus is. And then it ends with an interesting little title. Though it's not little by any stretch of the imagination. The Almighty. The Almighty. Wonderful word. It's used 8 times in the book of Revelation. Pantocrator. Can only be described as that which is all-encompassing, that which has unlimited power. And Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, the God who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. Who is Jesus? That's who He is. Let me close with this. The Gospel tells us who Christ was. The Revelation is going to tell us further who He is. And the Revelation is nothing more than a massive doxology to Christ. If you're wanting charts and all sorts of figures with multiple heads and multiple horns and pointed tails and all this stuff, you're going to be disappointed as we go through the book of Revelation. Because I will prove to you next Lord's Day, if the Lord lets me live, that not only at every one of those 7 churches, but every section of this book will present to us another aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Gospels tell us who He was, Revelation tells us who He is, and it's nothing more than a massive doxology to Christ. But the real question is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? And when we come to this table today, we're reminded of what He did to do for us what He has done. And we are to do so until He comes again, which will remind us of what He is going to do. May God give us eyes of faith to see the magnificence of Christ. And put yourself in the place of these young, early Christians facing, humanly speaking, insurmountable obstacles. And these words come to them. What joy and comfort they must have been. Let's pray. Oh, Father, today our hearts are filled with joy and more words than we can humanly express in thinking about this one who is. So many times there are arguments about who He was and what He did. When we see this passage of Scripture and see who He is, it humbles us to think that we're in the presence of omnipotence. And yet, we're in the presence of such a greater love that overcomes us. Why would He love us? Why would He free us, loose us, wash us from our sins, destroy our sins in His own blood? And make us a kingdom of priests, if not to make known His glory and His excellence. Father, I pray that You will seal Your truth to our hearts, and may we meditate more deeply upon this passage that I have sought to expound today and draw the good from it for our souls, not only today and tomorrow, and the next week, but the rest of our lives. And this we pray in the name of Him who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, even Jesus Christ, the great I Am. Amen. Let me just say, as we come to the table,